Well, good evening, guys. My fear is that somebody's going to sneak up here, Eric, with some WD-40 one day, ruin all my fun. Oh, my goodness. Well, John, the Gospel of John. You know, this whole book opens and closes with one of the most important statements that God's Word actually brings to us. It concerns the divinity of Christ. You know, all the major heresies, all the worst harm that you can do to God's Word, His message, really involves compromising who Jesus is. I mean, it opens up, you know, first verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the gospel closes with the astonished words of Thomas the disciple, my Lord and my God, and everything in between. That's actually one reason why we, as pastors, older believers, often will send a new believer into the gospel of John right off the bat. Because if you get that right, you pretty much are almost home. If you know that the person who paid the price for your sins and who guarantees your salvation is the living God in the flesh of a sinful human being, then you know what's going on. Chapter 10, though, is particularly concerned with fleshing out the nature, the character of his identity. And what we learn, what is this guy like? He says, I am the good shepherd. Of course, when the people hear this, they instantly think of what? Well, they do think of sheep. But Psalm 23, they loved it as much as we do, you guys. They love that psalm. Everybody knew about sheep. Everybody knew about shepherds. And that would be running through their minds. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Maketh me to lie down in green pastures, leadeth me beside still waters. He restores my soul, leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Boy, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy staff, thy rod, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. So as Jesus launches into this, he's very aware that as soon as he says these words, the people will conjure up the image of the true shepherd. God is the true shepherd. In terms of setting the stage here, chapter 10, we're getting towards the end of Jesus' ministry. This is actually called the later Judean ministry. He's back in Jerusalem teaching. It is by now, we've come out of a period where we've been celebrating the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're getting into November, getting into December as we approach the Festival of Lights, so Hanukkah. Feast of Dedication, and it's getting cold. The reason I want to point this out is because we're very close. The conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, it's not just annoyance anymore. It has grown rather violent and rather confrontational. We're only about 4 or 5 months from the point at which they will crucify him, and he knows it. I suspect they know it, but that's where we open up. So if you'll turn to John 10, I'm just going to start right in here. In verse 1, Jesus opens and says, truly, truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, just for fun, the words that he uses there, thief is kleptes. We get kleptomaniac from that. The thief is known for his cunningness, his trickery, his sneakiness. The robber is actually, his elements would be more violence, greed, the ability to hurt somebody. But if anyone comes by a way that is not the door, and by that Jesus means the having the scriptural and the lineal credentials, the prophetic credentials to be God's anointed, then right away you know that person is motivated by violence, greed, trickery. It's not the true shepherd. You know, this. He's actually talking about the wannabe messiahs, the rebel leaders that have occurred and have risen up through the years. But I'm thinking the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not feeling rather comfortable at this point either. So Jesus goes on, having talked about the entry to the door, says, "To the shepherd of the sheep, the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." I'm sure you've heard this before. It's just fun to kind of relate it again. The sheep had all kinds of different folds. Some families were wealthy enough and that they actually had courtyards in the midst of their homes that the sheep and the livestock could be driven into. But something when we were over there we saw is very often they would wall up they'd have a rock overhang where the under part had just been eroded. And under the overhang, they would actually build a little wall of bricks and just leave a tiny opening in the middle. Basically, a cave is what they've built. And the shepherds in the morning, having chased their charges and their flocks in, they would just simply go stand outside and stand a few feet off and just make their little call. And the sheep instantly would recognize the voice of their shepherd, and out they would go. Now, everybody knows that. Everybody that's listening to this speech has seen that. And Jesus says, "A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Now, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Now, obviously, everybody understood the elements. They knew the sheep, they knew the shepherd, they knew the calling and the voice, but they're not understanding how he's applying this to himself or to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." You know, this is almost exclusive a claim as he makes in John 14:6. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but me." Saying the same thing here. There really is one pastor or one shepherd. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly." So he's really painting a picture between two different characters here. Well, he goes on. In verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd." And instantly the bells go off in everybody's mind. Now they start to know what he's talking about. He's not only talking about Psalm 23, the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 34 castigates the leaders, the kings, the shepherds of Israel for having hurt the people, fleeced the people, taken advantage of them, failed to meet their needs or address their welfare. And he promises to send his shepherd, implying that he himself is the great shepherd. And that's going through everybody's mind too. For somebody to stand up and claim to be the good shepherd, they're hearing the Psalms, they're hearing Ezekiel, and they're starting to wonder, what is this guy talking about after all? "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And there we start to enter in. "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Jesus is not condemning the employee. He is not condemning the hireling. This is nothing like the thieves and the robbers. But he also knows this is a guy, this is a poor guy out who's just making wages. You know, he certainly is willing to chase after the sheep. He's certainly willing to mend their broken bones, even get a little sheep poop on his hands. He knows the hard work, but if he sees a lion or a bear, he's not invested enough to put his life between the sheep and the threat that is going to kill them. He takes off running. And Jesus is simply clarifying, a hireling has no motive, no intention to put his life between the sheep in danger. He goes on in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. He's talking about a knowing here that reflects a real mutual spiritual recognition. This is gut level stuff. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Okay, he is actually talking about Gentiles here and not Rigelians from the Arcturian system, as we laughingly think sometimes. Haven't you ever talked about that? Who does he mean? The other flocks. We have a good laugh about that now and again. I'll tell you what, if there are aliens out there and they have sinned, their Savior is Jesus. So just put that to bed and relax. He goes on here, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Important to remember, the death of Jesus is no accident. It's not something that happens. It happens at precisely the moment it should, the moment that it has been predetermined by God himself. It's an ordained work, and it is the pivotal ordained work of human history. Without it, we had no chance. He goes on and makes an even stronger statement here in 18. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Gosh, we get used to hearing statements like this, you know, as Christians, as Bible reading Christians. But if you were there listening to this, what would you make of that? What? He has the authority to lay down his life and then take it up again. Now, even if you were Peter and the guys, you've got to be scratching your head wondering, what? Gosh, when he talks like that, it just gives me the creeps kind of. I just don't get it. Well, there was a division among the Jews because of these words. And many of them said, he has a demon, he's insane. Why listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And obviously, these guys are remembering what? Chapter 9. The man who was blind from birth. Something no one had ever seen before. And they're remembering him. He goes on, verse 22. Well, actually, the narrative goes on. Little skippage here. We're not sure of the chronology. Do a couple weeks or even a month elapse between verses 21 and 22? Sometimes it's hard to figure out. But we're very near here, the Feast of Dedication. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. I can't resist. It can't possibly hurt you guys to hear repeated a couple times just what is involved in this. Feast of Dedication is one of the four major feasts. It's the only one God has not commanded. Short version of ancient Middle East history. When Alexander the Great, this is after the Babylonian exile, Israel's come back. Alexander the Great, the Greek king, goes out, conquers pretty much the known planet at the time. And in about 330 BC, he dies in Persia without having an heir. And so his generals fight it out over who gets to divvy up his kingdom and exercise all the power. And a lot of little generals get a lot of little parcels of land. But the two big guys, Ptolemy, gets all of Egypt and everything that Egypt is. And Seleucus, his other general, gets basically Iran and Iraq, Persia. And those are the two guys fighting. Well, Ptolemy and the Egyptians, they take over for a while. They run things pretty nice. They treat the Jews very well. And then the Persians move in, the Persian Greeks move in, and they just turn the place upside down. And do you remember the name Antiochus Epiphanes IV? He's the guy, one of Seleucus' descendants. He comes in and he wants to turn Israel into another Greek colony, because by now the whole world is Greek. Everybody dresses Greek, they build Greek, they read Greek, they speak Greek. It's Greek. And Israel's the one little island that isn't. And so they come down, and they, among other things, want to sacrifice a pig on the Holy of Holies. You know, that just doesn't go down well in Jerusalem. And as a result, Judas Maccabee and the Maccabee family, they rise up. There's a revolution. Within about 3 years, the Persians are defeated. They're sent packing and running home. And the Jews actually enter into a period of time where for 100 years, they are in charge of themselves. It's the first time since Solomon, where they own the kingdom and they're taking care of business. Well, you know the story. They take over the temple. There's not enough oil to keep the sacred flame burning. There's only one day left, but that oil lasts for 7 days. And it's a miracle. And so now you have the Hanukkah menorah that has the 7 candlesticks. Yeah, that's the feast. That's just kind of fun to know. By the way, that takes place on the Jewish month of Kislev, which we kind of, ours is December. It's about the same time. And the day of that celebration is Kislev, or December 25th from 165 BC. You know, because you'll hear that we kind of just grabbed the winter equinox and decided on December 25th arbitrarily. But it's fun to know that there really is a date in our faith community that has significance for December 25th. So we didn't just latch on to that. Well, it's winter. And in verse 23, we learn that Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. This is a covered porch. It's on the east side of the Temple Mount. It's a good place to be because the early rains are past, but it's still fairly wet. It's still fairly cold. The winds are coming shrieking in over the Jordan from the east. And so, you know, Jesus and the guys, if they're going to teach and be outside, they want to be where at least there's a little bit of cover. And everybody's there. The Jews are gathered around him, and they say to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, they have seen his miracles. They have acknowledged to themselves his authority. But he's given them no public declaration. He's never just stood up and said, "I am God's anointed, the Messiah, the living Son of God." Because what happens when he does that? Oh, yeah. If he does that, it's over. They're not going to wait for him to march on Jerusalem. They'll take care of it for him. They'll say, "Just give us the public declaration. We'll take care of the rest. The procurator will be hanging from an oak tree by the time you're done with breakfast, and then we're marching to Caesarea to engage the Roman legion." He knows exactly what they would do if he just came out and told them who he was. So what he does, he demonstrates his works. They hear his authority in the things that he says. So he almost tells them, and he's got a good reason for this, totally apart from the fact he doesn't want to play ball with their political ambitions. Well, Jesus answers them because they're obviously frustrated. "You know, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness to me." You know, he sounds frustrated too. Maybe he's just sad. "But you do not believe me because you are not part of my flock." Now, this is interesting. Up till now, he's the good shepherd, and everyone he's talking to kind of probably is thinking, we're the sheep, right? Well, now he's saying, some of you are not my sheep. Suddenly, being a Jew in the nation of Israel isn't automatically a ticket in. And that starts to settle on them too, that awareness. You know, please remember, most of these people, we'll talk about this in a little bit, most of these people have already decided what they believe. They're really not that interested in what Jesus has to say. They just want him to get on with it and say what they already believe. They think they know the plan. You know, attack Rome, kick Rome out. So as soon as Jesus says the magic formula, we're off and running. He is not going to say the magic formula. What he does say is that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Whatever your understanding of eternal security might be, if you ever get feeling angst-ridden, please come back to these verses and picture what he's saying here. If you're in Jesus' hand, you can't even climb out, and nobody can snatch you out. You are safe. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. I think this is the third time, if I counted correctly. I know Rick shared a little bit on Sunday, so I just want to reiterate. This is one that the Jehovah's Witnesses love to camp on, because the pronoun that's used here is neuter, means it's not feminine, it's not masculine. I and the Father are one, neuter. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, oh, that proves he's a separate God. He's different. They're different. Because if it were masculine, it would mean the same. And as normal, they're almost right. What it does mean is that if the pronoun used were masculine, it would mean that the Father and the Son were the same person. But the pronoun, which is the Hebrew hen, it means they are of the same essence. They are one in their essence. And so it's still a real good argument for Christ's divinity. Well, they're going to stone him again. He must really be getting tired of this. And Jesus answered them. And he says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answer and they say, it is not for a good work we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. The adjective used to describe works here, Jesus uses it first, and then the stoners use it right back to him, good works. It is a Greek word that means beautiful, excellent, noble, godly. Jesus says, these fantastically beautiful works that you've seen, which of these are you going to stone me for? And they say, no, those fantastic, beautiful works, those are good, but we're going to stone you for your blasphemy. It's like they're just roaring right over the fact that this guy is performing deeds only somebody from God can perform. It just doesn't even register on the radar. All they know is he violated rule number 73, paragraph 2, page 5, and they're going to stone him because it makes them feel good. Well, they trust their own understanding. There's something that'll get you in trouble once in a while. And Jesus answered, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? You know, in all fairness, he's throwing them a fastball. He knows they're in kind of a lynch mob mentality, and he wants to upset that. So he quotes the scripture. He quotes Psalm 82:6, actually. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you then say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? Now, the biblical language can be a little tricky and can kind of throw us off a little bit. What he's saying is, if God can call these corrupt kings and rulers gods, according to Psalm 82:6, why do you then object when I call myself the Son of God? And he says, Scripture cannot be broken. There's a sidelight on the unity and integrity of Scripture, not just the way Jesus saw it, but the way at least the Pharisees thought they saw it. They have to stop now, and they need to explain that to him. How do you justify? If Scripture says this, how do you justify that you're going to stone me for blasphemy when God himself refers to human men as gods? But they've stopped. They're scratching their heads again. He goes on in verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He's really given them a slap in the face. He is demanding that they open their eyes, wake up, and realize that what they're rejecting are the miraculous works that all of them know are from God. Do you remember Nicodemus in chapter 3? Teacher, we know nobody can do the things you do except he is from God. What did the blind guy say in chapter 9? He said the same thing. He said, you know, without God, unless a man works for God, he can do nothing. So everybody here, everybody with a stone, everybody just listening, everybody knows that the works come from God. And Jesus is saying, even if you don't like me, even if you don't believe me, how do you explain the things that I'm doing? Well, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. You know, that happened several times too. Just in reading through this the other night, what did that look like, you know? Does 6'3", 280-pound Peter the fisherman just suddenly step up? I don't think so. That easily could happen. I don't think he just beamed aboard. But he did escape from their hands. Knew it wasn't his time. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, John did no sign. John the baptizer did no miracles, just prophesied, baptized, lived in the wilderness. John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man is true. So we have not only the scriptural admonitions that say if a prophet speaks a false prophecy even once, you have my permission to stone him, to kill him. And yet John here says everything John said about Jesus comes true, even though he really did no miracles. All he did was baptize and identify the Son of God. Well, here's the thing. John, as anyone would have told you, is a prophet fully in the Old Testament mode. I mean, he's just like Isaiah, Elijah, Malachi, all those guys. John uses that paradigm, and everything he said about Jesus is absolutely right. What that means is Torah, the Jewish Old Testament, also confirms that Jesus is the Messiah. John's stamp of approval on the ministry and the identity of Christ mean that the Old Testament is not being interrupted. It flows forward through the person and the work, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Well, it's a pretty interesting chapter. Much more we could get into, but in a survey like this, we plow ahead. You know, as we go through chapter 10, there are several things that really kind of float to the surface in terms of what we want to take away from the lesson. You know, the first thing I would say, well, actually, I'll give you all four, and then we'll go back and do them one at a time. The first thing is our desperate need requires a shepherd, but our damaged reason poisons our choices. But his defining love pierces our hearts, and his divine works encompass our salvation. That's kind of four pieces here. Let's go back and maybe take a peek. Our desperate need requires a shepherd. We live in a dangerous world. First off, sheep are not known for their wisdom. So God's use of sheep as the symbol of his people is not exactly a ringing endorsement for you and I. Sheep are really, they are among the dullest and the least perceptive animals on earth. You know, interestingly, when preachers and pastors in the old Wild West used to preach this chapter, it wasn't pretty. What does a cowboy hate more than cactus or Indians? You know, because they nibble down, they kill the grass. So actually, they would substitute calves and cattlemen. And I don't know, I suppose you can get away with that. We won't do that tonight. To be honest, I mean, to be promoted to a cow, that's not really huge. It's not like a dolphin or a raccoon or even a pig. You know, what he's saying to us, he's reminding us of the sad after effects of the fall. When you and I, in the person of our original mother and father, Adam and Eve, when we chose to sin in the garden and we fell and were kicked out, there is something called noetic change. There's something called noetic effect. Noetic means having to do with the intellect and with the mind. And the noetic damage incurred by the fall rendered us brain damaged. That's why we're sheep. We don't choose well. We don't perceive well. We don't think well. We don't do it clearly because our minds, our intellects were hurt in that fall badly. So sheep aren't known for their wisdom. Neither are sheep very high on the food chain. Sheep outrank on the food chain clover, kale, and crabgrass. They pretty much represent lunch for everybody else. Now, you know, you think of us, okay, well, we're not subject to being, you know, eaten up. Mostly we can take care of ourselves physically, and that's true. That's true. Any massacring, butchering, or killing, we're actually able to do that to ourselves pretty effectively. But he is talking about spiritually. Spiritually, we are at the bottom of the food chain. The animals are going to be safe. He's going to heal them. It's human beings, because of their intellect and the image of God in them, that have gotten themselves into so much trouble. That's what tumbled us to the bottom of the food chain. And along with our lack of wisdom, that's why he calls us his sheep. And the last sad part about this is that predators abound. You know, without a protector, provider, without a real shepherd, the sheep die. They just stand no chance. I mean, they're mutton on the hoof in the middle of the Amazon jungle. It's not a pretty story. You know, they often die very badly. We have a lot of ranchers. Anybody ranch sheep in here? Yeah, there are plenty of sheep ranchers in this fellowship. You ask them how many dead coyotes and cougars they come upon, you know, in the morning on their inspection. So they find, you know, after the coyotes and cougars have tussled with the sheep. And they'll tell you, well, not very many. Mostly it's the sheep. Jesus speaks of the thieves and the robbers who come to kill and destroy. You know, you take any group of working people, they're usually tired, they're overworked, they're just trying to put bread on the table. You know, like us, even as Christians, we are not the predators, and we're usually very vulnerable to the people whose nature calls them to be predators. They will take advantage, they will kill, they will destroy. Jesus is referring to a very real group of people here. So our desperate need really does require a shepherd. We got to have a shepherd or we're doomed. But sadly enough, our damaged reason poisons our choices. Just as we talked about the noetic damage we've all suffered, our perceptions are broken. We don't choose well. We choose poorly. Whether it's shepherds or leaders or life choices, very often we find ourselves in the wrong relationships or in the wrong work environments. Gosh, we get so many young folks in here that we minister to that are barely have survived their first 20 or 30 years, and they're just having come to Christ and just barely getting in the door without having physically been killed by how poor their choices were. You know, drugs, sex, slavery, crime, you name it. It's pretty bad. Well, we don't choose well, and this is a reality often gained, sadly, by experience. Although that experience draws many people to Christ. That's what drew me, was a complete failure in a first marriage, a failure as a father. You know, having done everything I thought I was supposed to do and really still coming up with a mouthful of ashes and dirt. You know how they define confidence? It's that feeling you had before you knew better. And really, once you lose confidence, you gain wisdom and you realize, oh, I'm an idiot. You know, I really don't know how to make these decisions right. I make some right, but not all of them. Well, a lot of people never even get that far. They never get that perspective. They don't realize that, like the terms Rick uses, the pickers. Their pickers are broken. Even their wanters are broken. Now, we have learned that, and that's why most of us belong to Christ. A lot of people don't learn that, and on they go. The crowds in chapter 10 are operating with broken wanters, broken pickers, and they're not even slowing down. They trust their own understanding, and they're running with it. We choose poorly because our pride and our sin distort our perception. Have anybody been to the county fair yet? Gosh, you guys, really? Did it? Okay, I'll let you off the hook. I thought it'd been open a little longer. I wonder if they got a house of mirrors, if they have a fun house. You guys have been to the house of mirrors, right? You know, you go in and it's all the distorted images and it's bizarre and you laugh and eat your popcorn because it's so weird, you know, because you know you don't really look like that. The problem is that's how we see the world. It's like we're in the house of mirrors, like the fun house in the hall of mirrors. What you think you see, what I think I see and hear, our perceptions are really distorted. If you could see with Jesus' eyes, you would be flabbergasted. It's not like it looks. Even when we're born again and God actually heals to a degree our vision and our ability to understand, what does Paul tell us? In 1 Corinthians 13, we see now, but through a glass darkly. I mean, even with the healing of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts, we can barely see the shapes. But these guys trust their perceptions. But real wisdom does not trust our perceptions. Our perceptions are distorted. It's part of that brain damage we talked about. You know, this is why leaning on your own understanding, as it says in Proverbs 3, that's why it's so dangerous. Because here we get to a real sticking point, guys. There's a booby trap in the human physiology and the human mentality. Here's the booby trap. We decide before we actually choose. Now, you've heard the term cherry picking. Okay, thank you. Cherry picking is where, you know, you're looking for something and so you're supposedly examining a whole sample array of different material and ideas and information, but you pick the ones that support your idea. I hate to tell you, but I do this too, even in Bible study. You know, we'll sometimes look for a verse that, oh, no, I don't want that one. Oh, no, no. Oh, there's the one. That makes it sound like I'm really preaching here. We do it all the time. You know, you have to be careful. In the academic world, part of honest research is to not cherry pick, but to just research all the way across the board and arrive at an objective opinion. At least that's the theory. But we don't. We decide what we're looking for way ahead of time. Then we use selectivision to find the right evidence. I love to use the story of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Between chapter 4 and chapter 14, Do you remember the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, you know, against the Jews? Well, actually, you know, the heart hardening occurs 16 times in that 10-chapter interval. 16 times Pharaoh's heart is hardened. The very first one we read about, the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then the next time it crops up, do you know what it says? Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It doesn't say who. The next time it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The fourth time it says, then Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the next three times, same thing. Heart was hardened, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. The seventh time is finally when we read and hear, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It wasn't unfair. It wasn't unjust. God simply looked down at Pharaoh's heart and said, okay, that's what you've decided to do. Have it your way. And you know what? He didn't even have to do anything to Pharaoh's heart. All he did was remove his grace, something that allowed Pharaoh access to wisdom, to love, to compassion. And instantly, Pharaoh's heart turned to stone, hard as nails. That's the problem. See, we keep thinking that we're carefully weighing things. You know, we examine the evidence. You know, we look and we carefully. You ask any atheist, well, not maybe an atheist, but an agnostic. Atheist says there is no God. An agnostic says, not really enough evidence. An agnostic thinks he's weighing the evidence and that he's going to arrive at a scientific, just conclusion. No. He made a decision about what he was looking for ages ago. This happens subconsciously. You know, I get people in the office that, you know, are wanting to argue about God's existence or the reliability of Scripture, you know, or the reality, the historical reality of the resurrection. That's the problem. We have already chosen. By the time you get there and you're looking for evidence, you've already chosen. And you're cherry picking, whether you know it or not. That's why this is the scariest thing in the universe. God honors human choices. You know, I love Hebrews 4:12 actually touches on this. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Not of the mind, of the heart. We may not even be aware what's in there, but he does. And that's what he gives you. Seek and you will find. Well, that is the scariest thing. You know, God honors human choices, not the polite intellectual explanations that we offer for our dumb philosophies, but the actual dark, unvarnished choices of our innermost being. So before you start out, really make sure you know what you're looking for. Well, okay. Our desperate need requires a shepherd. Our damaged reason poisons our choices. But his defining love pierces our hearts. He is really our only hope of rescue. You guys, Jesus says, my voice goes out. The sheep hear my voice. What makes that work is it his voice bypasses really our mind, our broken mind. It bypasses our distorted, dead hearts and spirits. It speaks to our innermost being, that hidden image of God within us. It reawakens us. I like to call it the guts. His voice reaches into our guts, and that's where we hear and we realize, oh, that's him. That's the guy I can trust. That's my shepherd. And we follow that voice. It's kind of mystical. I mean, you got to be careful not to put too much on this, but the fact is, we hear and we know. I bet pretty much everybody here has heard that voice. And sadly, the goats, those who are not the sheep, they hear it too, but they turn away from it. The love that you hear in there, in his voice, the love that you hear is what awakens the spirit. It's what when we hear his voice, we know that he does know us. He knows every bad thing about us, every ugly, slimy, lying, garbagey thing that is in our memory, in our heart, in our spirit, he looks at that, says, you know what, I love you anyway. And his voice, we hear that in his voice. That's why we cry out. That's why we lift our hands. That's why we go after him. We follow him. Because he has the power and he has the ability and he has the right to judge us, but he does not. For our faith, he lifts us up. Man, that's the gratitude we experience is really what lifts our crushed spirits up. And frankly, his truth compels our fragile faith. If you've made the decision, you want to know what's really going on in the universe, you're willing to sacrifice anything for that, that's more important. What is really happening here? What is real? And what can I do about it? If that's where your mind and heart are, you're going to hear the voice and you're going to believe in him. And if that's not the case, you're going to look for some evidence that gives you an excuse not to believe, and God's going to give it to you. It's a dangerous minefield. Remember in After the Bread of Life discourse, remember Peter? He's so discouraged, he doesn't want to be a cannibal. And that's what it sounds like Jesus is telling him. What does he say? Oh, Lord, who else can we go to? You're the guy. You have the words of eternal life. That's what we're talking about here. He already knows the decision he's made. He knows Jesus. He wants to know what's going on. And even if he encounters evidence that absolutely is appalling, like drinking Jesus' blood and eating his flesh, he says, I don't know what to say, Lord. All I know is I'm going to follow you. That's the person that's hearing the voice. Well, the last thing is simply that his divine works encompass our salvation. You know, Jesus uses his works as authenticating his authority. Everybody that heard him knew he was speaking with authority. Nicodemus in chapter 3 knew exactly where Jesus got his authority to perform these miracles, to heal the blind, to heal the lame, to raise human beings from the dead. Nicodemus, I guarantee, would not be there on the dark rooftop if he didn't know. He knew what he was courting, knew the Sanhedrin would blast him. I, the blind man, standing up before the Sanhedrin, he knew they had the power of life and death over him. But he said, well, you know, whether he's a sinner, I don't know, but I know this. I was blind, now I see. Everybody knew. Everybody always knows. But not everybody wants the truth. His works authenticate his authority. You know, his works also affirm his identity. As the Father's anointed, Jesus offers those works. Remember what he told the stoners? He said, you don't even have to believe me, guys, but look at what I've done. That only comes from God. So his authority, his identity, most importantly for you and I, because he's healed us, he's awakened us, he's birthed gratitude and love in our hearts, but more importantly what he's done is his works have secured his provision for us. Unlike the hireling, the good shepherd did lay down his life on our behalf in order to provide salvation and safe pasture, abundant life, life eternal and secure, forever beyond the reach of danger and darkness, and not just for this flock, but for everyone who would believe. Everything was accomplished in the cross and in the resurrection. And by that, this flock will go home and be with him. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Well, from this point, I would launch into my four-point application, but since Rick mercifully woke me up since I'd overslept in my office, I'm only going to give you the four lines that I started to have for my application, and we can go home with that. You know, seek his will, not your reason. Your reason and my reason, they're useful for crunching stats, you know, for fantasy football or choosing what to eat for lunch, even buying a car. But honestly, for cosmic truths, our reason sucks. So really seek his will. Lean on God. And follow his guidance, not your ambition. The mind of man plans his way, and the Lord delights to show him something else. That the older I get, the more I see that in operation. I'll start out in a direction. God will actually take me somewhere else, and I look back and I just realize, oh, thank God he did. That would have been a disaster. He does that all the time. Flow with that. Allow that to happen in your life. Give him thanks, not your excuses, like the stoners. Everything he's done, it's so overwhelmingly good, you guys. We're going to get out of here. It's going to be good. So please give him thanks. And trust his provision, not your power. We're sheep, we're vulnerable, but we are loved by the God who made us. And in that is the best news you probably have ever heard. Heavenly Father, Lord, there's so many things we do not understand. There are so many, Lord, crossings where there are uncertainties or mysteries of your power, your identity. Things that we question, we hear so much garbage on the internet, the things we come across in books written by people who hate you and despise you. We seek so much the discernment that allows us to find wisdom in these things, to examine all things carefully and to hold fast to that which is good. Please protect us. Please set your hand upon our hearts and our thoughts, that our minds would be clear and faithful. And Lord, above all, help those choices we have made in our hearts long before we look for evidence, help those to be faithful choices that we might be reunited with you one day very soon. We love you, and for your mercy and your love and the sacrifice of your Son, we say thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Amen.